Judges chapter, we're going to look at chapter 16. I have just a few things to tidy up at the end of 15. We're going to look at Samson backslides and Samson's final chapter. And it's very sad, but very interesting. But I can begin reading at 5:18, where I left off last week. Then he became very thirsty, so he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Then he called his name En-Hakkor, spring of the collar, which is in Lehi to this day. Chapter 16. Oh, and Samson judged Israel 20 years. Verse 16. Chapter 16. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. When the Gazites were told, "Samson has come here," they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, "In the morning when it is daylight, we will kill him." And Samson lay low till midnight, and he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, and lay them on his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came to her and said to her, "Entice him, and find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies, and with what you be bound to afflict you." And Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room. And she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with." So he said to her, "If they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in wait, men were lying in wait, staying in the room. But he broke them off his arms like a thread. Delilah said to Samson, "Until you have mocked me, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of a loom." So she wove it tightly with the battle of the loom and said to him, "The batten of the loom." "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he woke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. And then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies." And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that Saul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart and said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I should become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come at once, for he has told me all his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in her hand. And then she lulled him to sleep on her knees, and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before, as other times, and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him, that the Philistines took him, put out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. We're going to stop there. It's a long chapter. We just have to tidy up the end of chapter 15, and then we're going to look at the fall of Samson. After Samson's great victory, he was very thirsty and he was exhausted. It was at the time of the wheat harvest, and this would be in the Middle East, a very warm time. It would probably be, 85, 95 degrees. In addition, Samson had just killed over 1,000 men, at least 1,000 men, with the jawbone of a donkey. It was a supernatural effort, yet it was still accomplished by means of the Spirit working in him, using his physical body to deliver the death blows. Samson was all alone and did not have any water and did not know of any springs of water within a reasonable distance. So you're in this position, you're completely exhausted, you're suffering from heat exhaustion probably, you're dehydrated severely, and there's no water anywhere near you. What are you going to do? He knew that if he did not find water soon, he would die from dehydration. The men of Judah who had turned him over were long gone, not wanting to be associated with the great slaughter of the Philistines. Consequently, Samson did what a man of faith would do in such a situation. He reached out to God for help through prayer. And his prayer is very helpful in giving us insight into Samson's faith and thinking. And it reveals some important things about Samson. Now, you need to keep in mind that between chapter 15 and chapter 16 are many, many years go by. 16 is the end of Samson's ministry. First, we see that Samson is conscious of the fact that he is God's servant. He knew that he was a judge, and he knew that he was fighting in behalf of Yahweh. The scholars who look at Samson as a loose cannon, a kind of spontaneous warrior controlled by his temper without a careful plan, are clearly in error. They're in error. Second, he acknowledges that the victory he achieved is due solely to God's power. He gives all the glory to God. God, in his providential control of events, was showing Samson his constant need of faith and dependence upon him, no matter what his circumstances are. Yeah, you just killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass. But now you need me just for a drink of water. From the ability to slay 1,000 men, armed warriors, by the way, with only the jawbone of a donkey, to a cup of cool water, his dependence must always be upon God. And then third, due to his faith in Yahweh and his proper biblical assessment of the circumstances, he turns to God for deliverance. Samson is not puffed up by his victory. He is humble, and he is biblical in his thinking. You have to make a distinction between Samson in this early part of his ministry and Samson toward the end when he backslides. And we're going to be looking, the majority of today, we're going to be looking at his backsliding. He goes into a prostitute. He knows that all the glory belongs to God and that only the Lord can help him. That's a biblical attitude. It is when a crisis is great, or a great need arises, that a Christian's faith is tested and strengthened. And any of you who are older know this. The solid believer does not murmur or complain and blame God for dire circumstances, for problems in life, but rather humbly looks to God with faith and prays for deliverance. Just like Samson. A personal crisis, in the end, will strengthen a believer and sharpen his faith. Yeah, it hurts when you go through it. It's distressful. But if you respond biblically, your faith will prosper and be sharpened. But for the nominal Christian and the lukewarm, it often leads to sin. Because the trust that God needed to move forward in service and sanctification is simply not there. And I've seen this over and over again. Somebody goes through a severe crisis, they abandon the faith. I've seen it a lot. People that, you know, confessed Christ, became members of the church, were very dedicated, and then some terrible thing happens in their life. You know, one guy, he had a girlfriend, she committed suicide. He became a Christian, and he had a girlfriend who wasn't a Christian. He should have dumped her immediately, but he didn't do it right away, and she committed suicide. It shocked him so much, he left the faith. Completely rejected the Bible. Well, that's a shame. Let the dead bury their dead. We must pray and trust in Yahweh as we patiently wait for deliverance. No matter how bad the situation is, that's what you do. Obviously, if there's any unrepented sin in our lives that may cause God to chastise us, that must be repented of and confessed as well. Obviously. It's the first thing you do. But a lot of times bad things happen to faithful Christians. I know a minister who had a salad and ended up in the hospital on the verge of death from bacteria in that salad. Was he out there committing some special sin and deserved judgment? No. It was a test. And God healed him. Tests come. Jesus warns us. Excuse me. He assured us that the very hairs of our head are numbered by God. And he talks about God cares about the sparrow. If he cares about the sparrow, he cares about you. So have some faith. When you have a crisis, go to God in prayer and lay it before Him and wait upon Him. Don't do anything stupid. And whatever you do, don't complain against God and murmur. Fourth, Samson gives a good reason why God should deliver him. I like this. You know, when you pray, there's nothing wrong with giving God reasons, as long as they're biblical reasons. If he dies and his dead body falls into the hands of the Philistines, then his work on behalf of Israel will cease. In addition, there's the implication that the Philistines would glory in his death and it would be taken as a victory of Dagon over Yahweh. And we know that from reading later. As we read later in chapter 16, they attribute all the things that happen against God's people to Dagon, their idol. Samson knows that he has much more work to do and that his victories achieved due to the work of God's Spirit within him glorify the one and true living God. And he wants that to continue. That's a good prayer. To paraphrase, Lord, help me finish what you have begun. Help me to continue delivering your people from these wicked idolaters and glorify your holy name. Lord, do not allow the glorious deliverance that you have accomplished thus far to be marred by an apparent victory of the heathen. And that's how the Canaanites would have taken, the Philistines would have taken it. Now, in response to Samson's prayer, God split open a rock, a hollow place, in an outcropping of rock, on Jawbone Hill, that's what that word means, on Jawbone Hill, and fresh water came out. Samson then drank to his heart's content and was refreshed. His strength comes to him. He's fully restored. And he named the place En Hakor, which means well of him who called, or spring of the caller. And then the narrator, which I believe is Samuel, notes that the spring has remained in service to the very day that the book of Judges was written. So he does a miracle, and the spring is still there. Last night I was watching a thing about Israel. and there's a spring mentioned in the Bible. And that spring is still in Jerusalem, and it's still there. The miracle involved God opening a crack or a channel all the way down to a source of fresh water already in existence. Unless God, of course, he could create a channel if he wanted to, of fresh water, a source of water. The incident reminds us of Moses, who in obedience to God struck the rock, and out of it came abundant water for the people of Israel, Exodus 17:5-6. We are also reminded of how God used ravens to bring bread and meat to Elijah in the morning and evening, 1 Kings 17:6. See, God has creative power. God, of course, can open a channel, and God can create water, and Jesus can turn water into wine. God controls the molecules, the atoms. This experience of need, prayer, and then deliverance reminded Samson that Yahweh was also the source of salvation and source of his miraculous strength. So this little detail about him getting thirsty and praying to God and God giving him a miracle. Samson was not some out of control guy in these early years of his ministry. Now, before the section of the narrative ends, the author tells us that Samson judged Israel for 20 years. Earlier, the author told us that the Philistines oppressed Israel for 40 years, 13:1, and also that Samson will begin to deliver Israel, 13:5. He's going to start something. He's not going to complete it. He's going to die before it's completed. We can infer from the placement of this verse that the amazing feats performed by Samson caused the people to accept Samson as their judge. And he had 20 years of faithful, godly leadership. That's a long time, 20 years. Roosevelt, 16. Hitler, 12. Of course, they're both evil. Hitler is worse than Roosevelt, obviously, but Roosevelt was a terrible president. He had 20 years of faithful, godly leadership. We can also infer from the next chapter, describes a period of backsliding that took place near the end of Samson's ministry. Samson makes a serious mistake. By taking a period by taking a period where Samson falls into serious sin and then taking it back as the norm for his whole ministry, that's a terrible way to look at Samson. And there are scholars that do this. And it's just totally incorrect. These great early victories by Samson were approved by God, and there's no reason to condemn what has occurred up to this point. Remember, he never slept with a Philistine. He never consummated the marriage, even though his tactic of infiltration was unusual. There's no doubt it was very unusual. Unfortunately, as Samson aged, he was affected by the declension and the syncretism around him that we should make a distinction between the early career of Samson and his later days, his last days, when he falls under the evil influence of Delilah, is made clear by the fact that in the early accounts, he is strengthened and given victory by the Holy Spirit. After he seriously backslides and follows Delilah, the special anointing abandons him. When it says God left him, it doesn't mean he lost his salvation. It means he lost his anointing, his power as a judge, as his special power. He receives covenant sanctions and becomes enslaved to the Philistines' overlords. In addition, the idea that Samson was out of control through his whole ministry contradicts the fact that he possessed the Holy Spirit. I mean, this idea that God chooses him and then empowers him and then fills him with the Holy Spirit to do these magnificent things while he's leading a life of habitual sin. That's just completely contrary to theology. It violates the analogy of Scripture. While believers can backslide, and sometimes they do terrible things, Abraham slept with unbelieving Hagar and brought forth an unholy seed. David committed adultery and murder. Peter denied Jesus Christ 3 times with cursing. The general picture of a true believer's life is one of obedience and holiness. Given the fact that Samson is in the book of Hebrews Hall of Faith, a man of great faith that we should look up to, we must not let Samson's last chapter with its serious failures shade our entire view of this great man of God. Yeah, he fell. He backslid. He sinned. And that brings us to Samson's fall, restoration, and martyrdom. We're not going to finish this week, but we'll at least get up to Delilah, because I want to go into a little bit of detail, because Samson's often misunderstood. The final chapter in Samson's life is a tragic one, due to Samson's own personal failures. The popularity of beautiful pagan women, which had been a stumbling block to men in Israel for generations, became the snare that caused Samson's fall. And I can tell you, I know 6 men who are, you know, not as friends, but I know 6 guys who were ministers who committed adultery, and that was the end of their ministry. With some men, such as Esau, it is a sign and symptom of complete apostasy. In fact, I'd say the majority of cases where men run off with a pagan, they end up totally apostate, in the majority of cases. With others, such as Solomon and Samson, it causes great harm spiritually and leads to disaster. In their personal lives. But it does not end in complete apostasy. And of course, the difference is the Holy Spirit. If you're elect, the Holy Spirit's not going to let you fall away permanently. Samson will repent, and even in a state of humiliation and oppression under the Philistines, will help deliver Israel by bringing down the temple to Dagon on the Philistines and their leaders, an act of sacrifice and deliverance for God's people. We'll get to that. The temple in Gaza was the largest temple of the Philistines that held several thousand people. And he killed over 3,000 people when he pushed those pillars down. And that would have included all the leadership of the Philistines that were at the feast. As we look at this final section, it would be helpful to note some of the parallels between this chapter and chapters 14 and 15. There are important similarities and differences. Number one, and I believe that this parallelism is there deliberately by the inspired author. In the earlier account, Samson sees a woman and goes to his parents to arrange a betrothal. 14, 1 and 2. We are never told that he loved her, and there's no indication that he ever consummated the marriage. And his actions will lead to her death and her father's death. In the case of Delilah, we are told immediately that he loved her. 16:4. There's nothing about a betrothal or a marriage. The account begins after we read about Samson visiting a prostitute in Gaza. 16:1. So we can conclude that Samson was very likely living in fornication, open fornication with Delilah, a pagan. In the first case, we have a tactic of infiltration and resistance directed by the Lord. 14:4, where we're told it's of the Lord. And his godly parents went along with it because they were probably told, hey, the Lord wants me to do this. In the second case, Samson is simply backsliding and fornicating with heathen women. In the first case, Samson is walking according to the Spirit or special directions. In the second, he is walking according to the flesh. Number two. In both examples, the heathen women attempt to use Samson's emotions to get him to betray his secret. 14:16, 16:15. In both situations, the women are very persuasive and persistent and dedicated to their task. The first works on Samson every day for 7 days, 14:17, while the second daily for an unspecific but probably lengthy period of time, 16:16. The differences about the secret in both cases are significant. In the first story, the secret only involved the riddle, Samson's riddle, and because of the wager, 14:12-14. The wager was set up by Samson under Yahweh's direction to seek an occasion for conflict between the Lord's anointed and the Philistine oppressors. Samson was the initiator, and he was in control of the situation in the first case. He's in control. Moreover, the secret did not involve any danger to Samson or his mission whatsoever. It was just a bet. It was just a wager. In the second case, Samson is not in control. The initiators were the lords of the Philistines, 16:5. Instead of Samson infiltrating and deceiving the heathen enemies of God, the heathen are infiltrating Samson. The tables are turned. Samson is not conducting a special mission for God, but is simply living in sin with a heathen. He was asleep spiritually, and the devil took full advantage of that fact. The secret on this occasion is not a clever puzzle, but the secret to Samson's power. His whole ministry on behalf of God was at stake here. And if he gives up the secret, that's the end of his ministry. Now God is going to, his hair is going to grow back. He's going to repent. God's going to restore it. But he's blind. Number three. In both narratives, the women are persuaded by outsiders to get Samson to give up a secret. In the first case, it was the Philistine men of the wedding party. That's 14:11-15. Their motive is based on pride, ego, and covetousness. They wanted to make money on this. In the second instance, it is the political leadership of the Philistines, 16:4. They want to be able to overpower Samson so they can bind him permanently and afflict him. 16:5. They want to turn Samson into a slave. The 30 men of the wedding party used threats against the girl and her father to get her to comply. The lords of the Philistines offered Delilah 1,100 pieces of silver, an enormous amount of money. The second betrayal is obviously much worse than the first. I mean, they're giving them enough money for her to buy a house and cattle and stuff. Number four. In the first story, Samson allows himself to be bound by the men of Judah with two new ropes. The purpose was to be turned over to the armed men of the Philistines to kill them. Once again, Samson's in control. In the second, his hair is removed by his girlfriend while he is asleep. Therefore, he loses his power and he is bound by the Philistines. So you got, you know, this. He's sleeping. He's blinded. He's blind and asleep. He's bound with bronze fetters. He is powerless until his hair grows back. He's powerless. The inspired narrator has noted some literary parallels between these two sections. Not so much for us to dwell on the similarities, but for us to note the significant differences. In the earlier narrative, Samson is working under the Spirit's direction and is in control of events. He has a plan of infiltration leading to conflict, and he carries it out. He was not reckless or careless. He sets up the Philistines for failure and destruction, and he chooses the Judahites, and he shames the Judahites for their unbelief and acceptance of pagan oppression. He accomplishes two things that are good for God's kingdom: exposing the Judahites' unbelief, and of course, slaughtering the Philistines. He not only destroys the Philistines, but he gains the trust of the covenant people and is able to judge them for 20 years. The staging of events is also teaching a teaching tool, showing the men of Israel that heathen women are worthless, untrustworthy, and dangerous. The culture of the Philistines is wicked and rotten to the core. So he's being a good judge. Now, once we understand these differences, we can see how irrational, stupid, and severe was Samson's fall in the second narrative. Samson should have known better. Now, it's generally viewed that the first narrative, he's in his early 20s. The second narrative, he's in his early 40s. He's around 40. He should have known better, given what occurred before. But his emotions for Delilah, fueled by fornication and lust, blinded him to reality. He took his gifts and calling for granted, broke the covenant law, and God took away a special anointing until his period of chastisement was over. And it was a very severe judgment. He lost his eyes and he was grinding wheat for a long time as a slave while his hair grew back. He thinks he is in control and he plays around with his gift, but in the end, he falls. For he has already fallen, having loved Delilah. He fell for a pagan woman. And it's obvious, you read the account, she doesn't love him. She doesn't really love him at all. She doesn't care about him one bit. Pagan women do not have a biblical concept of love in them. Yeah, they can be emotional. Yeah, they can have feelings. But that's not what biblical love is. Samson, in his 40s, chooses to forget what he knew full well in his 20s. He forgot the lesson of God's moral law. This is what Solomon says, Proverbs 6, 23-28. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and not be burned? Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes and not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? And Solomon is certainly qualified to write on that topic, isn't he? Well, let's look at this. Samson goes into a harlot, 16:1-3. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. When the Gazites were told Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, in the morning when it is daylight, we will kill him. And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city, and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. So the account of Samson's fall begins with a trip to Gaza, where he sees a harlot and he goes into her. There are a number of noteworthy things about this narrative. First, the reason for the trip to Gaza is not stated. He either went there to check out the city and plan some kind of attack, and he got sidetracked by the lust of the eyes, or he went there with the intention of getting a heathen prostitute. Those are the only two alternatives. It was one or the other. Both are terrible. Now, some ancient expositors interpret the word harlot as a female innkeeper or hostess. The Targum renders it as an innkeeper. It's a place of food, drink, and rest, frequented by prostitutes, but not necessarily going there to see a prostitute. And the idea is, well, he went there just to spend the night. And Jewish expositors such as Ben Gershom and Ben Melech agree. And in this interpretation, Matthew Poole agrees. Volume 1, 492. Now, the best defense of the position that Samson's encounter with a prostitute was purely unplanned comes from Paulus Cassell, the great Lutheran commentator, who writes this. I disagree with this, but I want you to hear it because you might hear this sometime. Samson did not come to Gaza for the purpose of visiting a harlot, for it is said that he went thither and he saw a zona. But when he wished to remain there overnight, there was nothing for him, the national enemy, but to abide with the zona. This time the narrative gives no occasion to tax him with sensuality. We do not read as in verse 4 that he loved her. His stay is spoken of in language not different from that employed by the reference to the abode of the spies in the house of Rahab. She was also a harlot, by the way. The words "he saw her" only indicate that he saw a woman of her class, and he knew where he could find shelter for the night. The purpose of his coming was to give the Philistines a new proof of his fearlessness, which was such that he did not shun to meet them in their own chief city. End of quote. Now, although one would like, and of course, a lot of the old Jewish commentators try to present him in a positive light there. Although one should like to portray, we'd like to portray Samson in the best possible light, obviously. There are some serious problems with Cassell's argument. The account of the spies, plural, says, quote, "they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there." Joshua 2:1. Okay, to say they lodged there is very different from saying they went into her. The expression "went into" is used of Jacob going into the dwelling to have sexual intercourse with Rachel, Genesis 29:30. The expression "come into me" is used in the same manner by Leah in Genesis 30:16. In addition, Samson does not spend the night at the inn or the dwelling place of the harlot, but leaves at midnight. Which is, if you're visiting a prostitute, you don't want to spend the night with them. You take care of business and you leave. Although he could have left early to escape detection or found out that he had been spotted by his enemies, he also may have left after his sinful activities were concluded. Because he did not go there to spend the night, he went there to have an illicit encounter with a Philistine prostitute. And I think that's the only interpretation that makes sense. One should also keep in mind that the Hebrew word used here, zona, is the normal word used throughout the Hebrew scriptures to denote a prostitute. It is the word used for spiritual prostitution, or of Israel going a whoring after false gods. In the book of Judges, after a judge dies, we read about how, quote, and this is from this is 2:17, but you can also find a similar statement in 8:27 and 8:33. "They," Israel, "played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them." So what is the narrator doing here? What is Samuel doing here? He's presenting Samson's slide into sin in the same terms, in similar terms, as Israel's slide into sin. And what was the problem with Israel? It wasn't simply they liked idols. They liked heathen women. And the heathen women got them to worship idols. Big problem. And we still see this today. I know a lot of many men. It's not so much as a problem with women, It seems to be a problem with men because men are more focused perhaps on looks than women are. With Samson's unique appearance, it is unlikely that he would go into a Philistine place of entertainment, although it's possible. If Samson went to Gaza for the purpose of finding a prostitute, his sin was premeditated and therefore was very serious, more serious. Whether it was planned or not, it was still a scandalous, explicitly, exceptionally serious sin. Now, in the ancient world, in the modern world, prostitutes dress extremely skimpily, and you can go to any major city in the United States and drive by and go, oh, there's the hookers. You can tell right away they're prostitutes. They wear, you know, skin-tight hot pants, pink hot pants and high heels and so forth. You can tell it's a prostitute. Well, in the ancient world, they just wore, they couldn't dress skimpily because that's just was too outrageous back then. So they wore a distinctive style of dress to identify themselves as a prostitute. Samson did not commit this sin by accident. The lust of the eyes and unlawful desires of the heart were allowed to grow until they brought forth the physical act of fornication with a pagan harlot. So let's not whitewash what he did. True believers sin. And unfortunately, Samson sinned. Now, Gaza was one of the five chief cities of the Philistines near the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Gaza is still there to this day, and it's a stronghold of Hamas, who are even more evil than the Philistines, or at least as evil. It's right next to the Mediterranean Sea. It's on a hill. It's about 100 feet above sea level. It was the southernmost large city of the Philistines, about 50 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It was the most populous and powerful city of the Philistines and served as their capital. It was a walled and fortified city. The Hebrew, it's not Gaza is the Greek, the Hebrew is Aza, means strong. Being the first large city to the north of Egypt, it had a history of being attacked from the south and therefore was highly fortified, a highly defortified, defendable city. It was allotted to Judah in Joshua 15:47. Whenever Egypt wanted to go after Palestine, they had to go through Gaza. They had to conquer Gaza first, so it became a very powerful city. It was allotted to Judah, but remained under Philistine control until the latter part of David's reign, or even Solomon, 1 Kings 4:24. The Philistines would be a problem for Israel. They'd rise and fall for many generations. During the period of the ascendancy of the Assyrians, Hezekiah, the king of Judah, in rebellion against the Assyrians, subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from watchtower to fortified city, 2 Kings 18:8. So you've got this problem throughout the Old Testament of defeating pagans and then they come back. Kind of like the Taliban in Afghanistan. You know, it's just lunacy. You got the America who believes in homosexual marriage and men who think they're women and women who think they're men and all kinds of crazy, perverted, disgusting, sick, damnable stuff. You think those Muslims are over there going to be all, yeah, we like these Americans. We want to be like them. No, the moment you leave, radical Islam is going to take over. Unless you're willing to completely annihilate the population and move in a bunch of Christians, which obviously we're not willing to do because we're a secular country. This account parallels the first narrative where Samson goes to Timnah, where he saw a woman. Here he goes to Gaza and sees a prostitute. In the first story, he acts according to a plan. He has noted it was in control. In the second narrative, his motives are corrupt, and he is not in control of his passions. The term for harlot in Hebrew, by the way, is used as a synonym for unfaithfulness to Yahweh in other passages. For example, one of the clearest is Isaiah 1:21. Samson was violating the covenant and his own special mission from God. So that's the second chapter in Samson's life that's made clear right from the very beginning. Now, I know it introduces him ripping the gate out. But to put that in there, God wants us to know this guy fell hard. It's important to know that. That's one thing about the Bible that proves it's inspired and proves it's infallible, is the fact that the sins of David and Solomon and Abraham and all these men. Peter, the disciples, you read the Gospels, the disciples look like a bunch, you know, they look pretty like a bunch of idiots almost. But it shows that God, it's an accurate picture of events. It's totally accurate. Samson's violating the covenant and is his own special mission. His pride and carelessness led to serious declension. Now, we should learn from his sin and its consequences to be content and to run away from all situations of evil and temptation. If you're tempted by something, you stay away from it. If you're solid and you want to stand out in front of a bar and hand out tracts, that's fine. But if you're tempted by it, if you see some hot chick and you're like, you want to hit on her, you shouldn't be there. And that's just, you know, lead me not into temptation. You don't go to places of temptation. Solomon says this, Proverbs 14:14-16. The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above. The wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. James 1:14-15. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Okay, so you have this process. You know, David's a perfect example. He sees Bathsheba taking a bath, and she's extremely beautiful. Now, if he was thinking biblically, what does he do? He walks away. But what does he do? He stands there and watches her and fantasizes about it. So he's already starting to sin. Then he takes that second step where he decides, hey, I'm going to try to get her. Then he takes the third step, which is the actual committing of the physical act. So sin is a process that begins thinking the bad thoughts, dwelling on them, then making plans to do it, and then doing it. Jesus said, Matthew 26:44, watch and pray, lest you enter temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And we're told to pray Matthew 6:13a, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So you notice the emphasis is, you don't put yourselves into situations that you might not be able to handle. You don't, it's not simply not sinning. The Bible obviously teaches that, don't sin. But don't even place yourself into a situation where you might sin. If you got a problem with being a drunkard, you don't meet your friends at the bar while they're drinking in front of you. If you got a problem with marijuana or drugs, you don't go hang out with your old friends when they're smoking weed and listening to Jimi Hendrix. You don't place yourself into temptation. If you were a pagan and you had lots of beautiful women and you were jacking up and doing all this stuff before you were a Christian, you don't go around pagan women at all. Because they don't care. You stay away from temptation. Don't place yourself in that situation. Lead us not into temptation. In other words, don't even let me get in that situation, Lord. Help me to avoid it. And then second, his trip to Gaza placed Samson in danger. Some unidentified person tipped off the Philistine authorities that he was in their city. It's probably not the prostitute, for the authorities apparently. Now, they insert some words in the New King James, making it sound like the surround of the house. They might not have known specifically where he was. Therefore, they decided to secure the gate of the city and then kill him as he tries to leave the city in the morning. Once again, the Philistines underestimated Samson's strength. By thinking that a gate would hold him. Now, city gates consisted of two very large, very thick hardwood doors. These are covered with sheets of iron, copper, or metal, studded with iron nails. Now, the reason they are all covered with metal, all the wood had to be covered with metal, is if it's just wood, the enemy could sneak up there and sort of a bonfire in front of the door and burn the door down and get in the city. If it's covered with metal, you can build a fire there and it's not going to burn the gate. Gates were secured by large locks made of iron or brass, and then great beams of wood or bars made of metal. Multiple bars or multiple chunks of wood would go across the gate and help secure it from battering rams. And you've all seen movies like The Lord of the Rings, where they have these giant battering rams and big giant gates. And we can read about that in Deuteronomy 3:5, 1 Samuel 23:7, 2 Chronicles 8:5, and Psalm 147:13. The gates were secured to two large beams covered in metal that went deep down into the ground. And they held up the gate. In the days of Samson, cities would have only one gate, or two gates at most. Now, this is a very early period of time. Later, defenses would even get better, and there'd be an inner wall and an outer wall. There'd be an inner gate and an outer gate. And then, even later, there'd be an inner sanctum. There'd be a third place to go. Like when the Romans conquered Jerusalem, they had to. The last stand was another area. And we see that in movies like The Lord of the Rings. You see that kind of thing. And that's based on medieval cities. Gates would be anywhere from 8 to 13 feet wide. According to Jewish tradition, this gate was 30 cubits wide. That's ridiculously, a cubit's a foot and a half. That's just ridiculous. In large cities, there would be a manned watchtower on both sides of the gate. Now, it seems that Samson would have to kill some men to do this, but we're not told of any of that. Now, Samson rested until midnight, arose, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the gatepost, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron, verse 3. Now, this amazing feat was clearly a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit through Samson. For the strongest of men, you could take 10 men. You're not going to pull out one of those posts. In fact, I challenge you, even just take a 4x4 that's buried, pull out one of these fence posts over here. Try it. Arnold Schwarzenegger couldn't pull out a fence post. And these are huge posts. So this is, you know, this is like Hulk-like stuff. This is totally supernatural. He pulls up the post together with the whole gate, bars and all. Then to carry the gate together with the post and bars at the top of a nearby mountain, or a farther away mountain, depending on your view, is another mind-boggling fact, normally impossible. Now, there's two views as to where he put the gate. To the east of Gaza, there's a range of hills which runs north to south. The highest of them all is one which stands somewhat isolated, about half an hour to the southeast of the town, and is called El Montar. From this hill, there's a splendid prospect over the whole area, surrounding country. Hebron itself is not visible from this hill, but the mountains of Hebron are. According to ancient tradition, it was to the summit of this hill that Samson carried the city gates. If Samson took the gate to the top of a hill near to Hebron, the city, so it's looking right down on Hebron, he'd have to carry the gate 20 miles as the crow flies. Matthew Poole believes that Samson did not take the great gate of the city, but only the smaller door for individuals often built into the great gate. If you look at old cities, they had two ways. Once the gate was shut, it was a hassle to open. They're made not to be open. So some cities would have a little tiny door. If somebody had to go in and out with a message, that you could open this little door. So Matthew Poole thinks he ripped that door off. It's clear that that's not the case, because he ripped out the posts. Those doors didn't have posts. It was just a little door in the gate you could open. Other cities would have a little hole in the wall where a guy could squeeze out of the hole. So you didn't have to open these giant gates if you had to get a message out or whatever. And of course, we know about the spies. They just went down the wall with ropes. The inner door was, of course, secured to the great gate itself and not to the supporting beams that went into the earth. So if he tore out the supporting beams, he ripped out the whole gate, not just the inner door. You have to look at this as a miracle. An amazing miracle, because this is, you know, this is the kind of stuff from a Hulk movie. I mean, the kind of strength required to pull out these huge beams and this huge gate and carry it on your back up to 20 miles. This is super miraculous. And I'm wondering if the Marvel comic guy didn't get the idea of the Hulk from Samson. Now, Samson apparently did not fight with any men or slay thousands, but only removed their gate to frighten them and show them that Yahweh could easily destroy them. They were left exposed without a defensive gate. Now we're reminded of our Lord's statement that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, Matthew 16:18. Satan and his legions cannot destroy the church, for Christ's victory guarantees the victory of his people, of his kingdom, over the forces of darkness. By carrying the gate to the top of a mountain, Samson was showing Israel the power of God to defeat their enemies. You need to trust Yahweh. Look what I did. Be faithful unto him and wage warfare against your enemies. You will have the victory. Saul made some progress, but he was not faithful to the Lord. David made great progress. And then there's a passage regarding Solomon that indicates he had the area. But you read the later kings, and it's clear that the Philistines make comebacks in history. Victory was dependent on the power of God's Spirit, and only a lack of faith and disobedience could set things back. Samson's ripping out the gate, posts and all, out of the ground, typifies Christ's victory over death, the devil, and the grave. He not only rolled away the stone from the door of the sepulcher, and so came forth himself, but he carried away the gates of the grave, bars and all. And so left, even after, an open prison to all who are his. Freedom in Christ from death, the power of death, the second death. Yeah, we die, unless you're alive when the rapture happens. But death, where is thy sting? An open prison to all who are his. It shall not, it cannot always detain us. O death, where is your sting? Where are your gates? Thanks be to him that not only gained a victory for himself, but gave us the victory. And it was customary for conquering armies to carry the gates of a defeated city on a wagon to be paraded before the people and placed in the temple of their gods. Didn't happen all the time, but sometimes it did. Here's the gates of the city. It's a symbol of complete victory, is what it is. Samson, who is the beginning of the end of the Philistines, places their gate before Yahweh and Israel. So it's sad, the fall's sad, and we're going to get to that, Lord willing, next week when we look at Samson and Delilah. A very, you know, very famous story, very sad story. I know a lot of men who've had their ministry completely ruined because of women, evil women. And then I know a lot of Christian men who've had their sanctification greatly corroded and corrupted by wicked women because they're not leaders. They let the women lead, and the women lead in an unbiblical way.
you know, demanding public school, for example, or demanding a crummy church, or demanding this, or demanding that, or Christmas, or whatever. And the men are little wimps, and they don't stand up for God. So they basically greatly cause problems of their own sanctification and their own family's growth and sanctification. And they don't leave a good heritage behind because they let their wife corrupt everything. And it's their fault. They're the leader. If the wife wants you to do something biblical, you tell her, sorry, we're going to do it this way. Here's the biblical proof. And that's final. But this pagan women, the beauty of pagan women and their allurement, just read the book of Proverbs. It's all over the place because it was a huge problem for Israel. Most men don't sit around and go, you know, I really like Dagon. I really like Baal. You know, it sounds interesting to me, this Baal stuff. No, they meet a beautiful woman. She's into Baal, and he wants to get into Baal to make the woman happy. That's how it goes, usually. We had a guy in our church years ago, and he met basically a liberal Lutheran. And to make her happy, he becomes a liberal Lutheran, just like her. Shows that he didn't have true faith to begin with. Don't ever compromise for a woman, no matter how pretty she is. Someday that pretty body is going to rot and be eaten by worms and maggots and bacteria. And someday we're going to have to stand before God and give an account. So let's learn the lesson from Samson. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for raising up Samson. We thank you for having mercy on him after he sinned and giving your spirit, your special anointing once again. Help us learn the lessons, the dangers of being affected by the culture around us, the declension around us, where some sins are completely acceptable today, treated as normal. Let us not be affected by that at all. Let us be strong. Not compromise. Let us not violate the covenant for the sake of anyone, no matter how pretty or how alluring. In Jesus' name, amen.